This biography is a remarkable one. It's not the story of a man starting out with a theory, or on an enterprise to which he intends to apply the energies of a lifetime. It's that of a mind driven by circumstances into a path of research which he was not seeking, and impelled forward in it by a series of unwelcome incidents and experiences. This imposed on him knowledge which at the first instance was not sought after, and led to conclusions which were as unexpected as they were startling, and which were disastrous to his popularity. Dr. John Thomas was born in Hoxton Square in London on the 12th of April, 1805. The end of the 18th century was a brutal age. There was no understanding of hygiene. Infant mortality was high. There was much cruelty to children, many of whom worked long hours in factories and mines. Small boys were still being used to sweep chimneys. The poor lived in hovels or cellars and earned a living as best they could, counting themselves fortunate if they found a situation in service to a family. Dr. Thomas was destined to belong to the privileged classes. During this period, most women had large families and were confined at home. Doctors in private practice would attend a woman in labour, but the family would need to have considerable means to pay the doctor's attendance fee. Mrs. Thomas was delivered of a fine, bouncing son to be named John. It is unlikely that the doctor would make a postnatal visit, but his bill would sure to arrive promptly. The family nanny would live in with the family to care for mother and child. The older children of the family were anxious, of course, to share the excitement of the new arrival. Young John Thomas's boyhood was that of a child of the privileged classes. His father was aristocratically descended, a high-spirited, proud and talented man with an active temperament and energetic mind. His mother was a religious and amiable lady. The doctor inherited a combination of these elements, the fire and energy of his father being tempered by the softer qualities of his mother, resulting in the gifted, unobtrusive but indomitable nature with which he was endowed. The family moved house many times, and John's father worked at one time in the East India Civil Service, but he left this for the ministry. His work of preaching took the family to the north of Scotland when John was only 7. But the family soon returned, and his father opened a boarding school in Lambeth. The young John Thomas almost certainly received his education at home from his father, with perhaps extra tuition in music and the ancient languages. What is apparent is that, for a preacher's son, the boy received precious little religious education, and was later to remark that as a young man he attended the French Protestant church near the Bank of England, not for theology, but to improve his French. As a boy, the young John Thomas was already showing signs of a scientific mind, and taking an interest in biology and the things around which aroused his natural, lively curiosity. This curiosity and the tenacity to seek out the answer to things was apparent throughout his adult life. Thomas was 14 when he was apprenticed to a surgeon, for which his father probably paid £200. The duties of an apprentice were by no means arduous, but they were often monotonous and probably appeared to have but little relation to the real work of medicine. The surgery was the chief field of his activity. It had to be kept clean and tidy, and the bottles had to be properly arranged, labelled and dusted. Much time was spent on making up medicines and rolling pills, and leeches were placed in their little boxes with no room to move about, ready for distribution. The books had to be entered up. In one, the patient's name, the number of attendances, and the prescription or line of treatment, and in another, the charges for attendances and medicines. At the beginning of the 19th century, medical practice in England was divided between physicians, surgeons, apothecaries, and a vast number of quacks. The training of a surgeon consisted of 5 years' apprenticeship, followed by attendance at 2 courses of lectures and 2 courses of dissection, and finally 1 year of clinical experience in a hospital in London. John Thomas had completed his apprenticeship, he still had to do what was known as walking the walks for a year before he could present himself for the entrance examinations to become a member of the Royal College of Surgeons. He joined the students at Guy's and St. Thomas's hospitals and acted as a demonstrator of anatomy in a school connected with one of the London hospitals. Soon after Dr. Thomas qualified and received his diploma, he contributed regularly to the medical journal The Lancet. One notable article concerned that part of the body which formed the immortal spark, which would be the quickening spirit of the new and glorious body after death. His thinking was plainly in line with the religious teaching of the day, but his study of anatomy does not seem to have revealed the physical presence of a soul in the human body. As a qualified practitioner, Dr. Thomas would have had a private practice, but might also be called for consultation as to the treatment of patients in hospital, such as this drayman, who had been thrown from his cart and been run over by its wheels. Hospitals in this period were very basic, and had precious little to offer for the treatment of injuries. They were also very unhygienic, and more patients died of fevers contracted from being admitted to hospital than from the illness or injury which caused their admission. Fever was rife, as at this time there was no understanding of infection or the bacteria which caused it, or even of basic cleanliness. Conscientious doctors and nurses did what they could, but the outcome of such a case would almost certainly have been fatal. 1832, Dr. Thomas's father was seized with emigration fever. He was desirous of winding up his affairs and proceeding to the New World at once. Dr. Thomas, having no particular prospects, therefore proposed that he should go to America to spy out the land. In this suggestion, his father concurred, and arrangements were made for the doctor's departure to the land which was destined to be the sphere of his great work. He procured an appointment as surgeon to a passenger ship, the Marquis of Wellesley, which was about to sail from St. Catherine's Dock, London, to New York. The ship was about 500 tons burden, built of teak and copper-bottomed. When the day of departure arrived, Dr. Thomas found himself the medical attendant of 89 souls, 70 being passengers, and the remainder consisting of the crew. The departure of such a fine sailing ship in full sail, bound for the New World, would cause no small stir, and people would turn out to witness her departure, whether or not they had relatives aboard. The sailing of the Marquis of Wellesley on a beautiful spring day was no exception. The ship sailed on the 1st of May, 1832. But she had no sooner cleared the River Thames than foul weather set in, which lasted throughout a long and tedious voyage. For a fortnight they were driven about by unfavourable winds and heavy seas. At the end of that time, the mainmast snapped off close by the main yard. The fore topmast and mizzen top were carried away. A heavy sea stove in the bulwarks and swept the deck of everything movable, and some things not intended to be movable. The ship was tossed about like a chip in a boiling cauldron. The situation was alarming. The people were frightened and turned religious, pressed for the captain to hold divine service on Sundays. The captain consented, and organized a service after the forms of the English Church. A Mr. Williams was appointed to read the prayers, and a captain undertook the responses, which were eagerly joined in by the frightened congregation. It fell to the doctor's part to read a chapter from the Bible, and then a sermon from Chalmers' published sermons. The arrangement evidently worked well and calmed the excited feelings of the people for a time. Days the storm showed no sign of abating, and Dr. Thomas discussed the ship's position and her chances of a safe passage with various members of the crew. The cloudy conditions prevented observation from taking place for some days, and there was dissent as to the position of the vessel. The doctor discussed the ship's position and her plight at some length with the captain and his second mate. The captain admitted this to be a storm of proportions with which he had rarely met in all his years at sea. The plight of the passengers who were travelling steerage, without even the comfort of a cabin, was pitiful indeed. The air below decks was foul, and the drinking water stale. The doctor more than had his time occupied attending severe cases of sickness, although in such severe conditions there was little the doctor could offer in the way of real relief. The question of the position of the ship was soon answered by the ominous bumps as the ship went aground. Everyone was jerked off their feet, and the sailors strove hard to get the vessel to come about with her head to the sea. One man, lying near the doctor, screamed that he was sure, "We shall go to the bottom." The doctor replied that they were already at the bottom and could get no lower than they were. The doctor was powerfully moved by the prospect of imminent death. But being naturally hopeful, he could not persuade himself that he had come to the end of his life. Not being a religious man, but feeling certain that something was called for, he decided that at least he would die with a prayer on his lips, and that the best thing would be, "Lord, have mercy on me, for Christ's sake." At the same time, being determined that if he should be brought safe to land, he would never rest until he found out the truth of the matter.
John Thomas did not forget the resolution he had made, and on his safe arrival in Cincinnati, having made the acquaintance of Major Daniel Garneau, spoke to him of his determination to seek answers to his questions. Major Garneau discussed the scriptures with him and was surprised to find that the doctor had not been baptized, nor had he seen the reason for such action. Major Garneau had intended taking the doctor to hear a Campbellite preacher, but as they were unable to get into the hall, they were invited by Mr. and Mrs. Walter Scott to spend the day with them to discuss the scriptures. American hospitality, even in those early days, was liberal and generous in the extreme, and Mr. Scott and his wife were at great pains to make the newcomer from England feel welcome and at home. Mr. Scott opened his Bible, and after luncheon the group settled down to discussing the scriptures, most of the conversation centering on whether or not baptism was essential to salvation. The doctor asked Mr. Scott to show him from the scriptures an example which proved the need for anyone, other than clergymen, to be baptized. This he did by quoting the account of Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. On ascertaining that Dr. Thomas did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Mr. Scott suggested that as his house was immediately opposite the Miami Canal, the doctor should be immersed forthwith. The doctor was quite taken aback at this, and protested that he had not come prepared for any such action. Mr. Scott had directed his attention to many Bible references, which attested to the need for complete immersion in water, being the first step for any who would seek salvation. Throughout the day, the men continued their debate, and the doctor was at last convinced, and the household provided all that was necessary for his baptism. It was nearly midnight when the company went outside and the doctor was immersed in the canal by the light of the moon in the company of a few witnesses. During his early months in America, Dr. Thomas did not find it easy to make a living. Little medical practice came his way, and he devoted much time to his study of the Bible. He began publishing a religious magazine called The Apostolic Advocate. He attended more than one of the local independent chapels. And the first time he went to Wellsburg, to his utter amazement, he was called upon to speak. All he could do with such little notice was to collect his thoughts and deliver himself an address on the four empires of Daniel 2. He forcefully expressed himself and then sat down. Finding life increasingly difficult and not to his liking in the eastern slave-owning states of southeastern America, Dr. Thomas decided to make the trek to the newly opened West. He had married and by now had a little girl called Eusebia, who at this time was about 6 years old. He was temporarily joined by his brother, who only appears at this one point in his biography, and he helped them to prepare their household effects for the journey. The doctor had already made a solitary trip on horseback to spy out the land, and this return journey had taken 3 months. This time he was to be accompanied by his family, his brother, a manservant and a boy. They departed for Illinois on the 1st of December, 1839. They made the long, arduous journey as best they could, camping in the woods at night, apart from a few days spent visiting friends in Cincinnati, Ohio. They covered a distance of 900 miles, and their destination was Long Grove, 33 miles from Chicago, Illinois. They arrived in the midst of a storm of sleet and wind. The doctor purchased 288 acres and had immediately to set about clearing land and building a barn and a homestead. When the next severe winter of the Northwest arrived in all its rigor, the doctor left the farm and the family moved to a small town where he devoted himself to earning his living by his printing, whilst continuing to circulate the Apostolic Advocate and a new monthly magazine, The Investigator. He found employment printing a local newspaper containing advertising material. He continued his fervent studies of scriptural prophecy. Unfortunately, the doctor's buildings and printing press were burned down, and circumstances soon combined to encourage the doctor's return to Virginia. he arrived with his wife and daughter 3.5 years after his departure, with only $5 to his name, and with debts of $400 hanging over him. Immediately, he was pressed to continue his work of preaching, and his studies now led him to produce a new magazine under the title of The Herald of the Future Age. This outcome of his study of prophecy was received gladly amongst some congregations, and some copies even reached the Campbellite churches in England. The outcome of his studies was to convince the doctor that he was in fact an unbaptized man. When he was baptized by Walter Scott, he had been baptized only into a sect, being quite ignorant at that time of the one faith and the one hope as it was in Jesus. He was yet in his sins. Accordingly, he asked a friend to accompany him to the water, explaining that, "All I ask of you is that as I am immersed into the water, you pronounce over me, upon the confession of your faith in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no need for any prayer or ceremony. All else that is necessary I shall do for myself." This being completed, the doctor rose to a new life in Christ Jesus. In 1848, the doctor decided to make a trip to Britain, though his wife was left behind. The main impetus to make this trip was due to the fact that the doctor expected momentous political changes to take place in Europe at this time, as revealed to him by his study of prophecy. He set off with a letter of introduction in May of 1848 on the ship De Witt Clinton, bound for Liverpool. On his arrival in England, the Campbellite brethren at New Basford, near Nottingham, invited him to speak at their meeting hall, which held 300 to 400 people. He accepted and agreed to speak on July the 30th, 1848. These lectures were so well received, in spite of some opposition from English Campbellite congregations, that the Millerite Church invited him to speak in the assembly rooms, these large gatherings being attended by many reporters. He spoke 13 times in all, and was then invited to speak at Derby, Birmingham and Plymouth. The Campbellites were won over by his written and spoken teaching, many of the congregations had been regular patrons of the Investigator and Apostolic Advocate. One person who remembers attending one of the doctor's meetings was the young Robert Roberts, who refers to the occasion in his autobiography. He recalls being taken as a boy to hear this very important gentleman speak and being most impressed by his beard, beards at that time being out of fashion in England. The occasion was otherwise only marked by the fact that the young Robert fell fast asleep during the lecture. Who could have foreseen that in later years these two men would have worked so closely to spread the truth as it is in Jesus throughout England and America? The doctor agreed to preach wherever he could gain an audience. He went to Lincoln and Newark, and in all gave 250 lectures, supported by his own private means, or by the kindness of the brethren and sisters. Some of the travelling would have been by train, but some by stagecoach, or on horseback. All of it arduous. A personal friend in Glasgow obtained the use of an empty chapel in Blackfriars, and advertised a lecture on prophecy each evening, and three meetings on Sunday. The first was attended by 200 people, and as the week progressed, the room was more crowded each night, and scores were turned away at the door. Was not always so well received. Some brethren, and certainly many members of the clergy, could not accept the doctor's teaching, particularly his insistence on the need for a full understanding of the hope of Israel, and the need for complete immersion in water as a prerequisite for salvation. The doctor went to a Glasgow convention at his own expense as a delegate of the church at Lincoln in September 1848. But there he met such opposition that they were all for throwing him out. Following this incident, those who were desirous of hearing him invited him to speak at Paisley, where his lectures were again well attended. Returning from Paisley to Glasgow, the doctor attended a soiree held in his honour on the 12th of October. Mr. Turner, one of the city magistrates, occupied the chair, and about 250 persons were present. The doctor records that the evening was occupied with speeches, music, and refreshments in the Scots style.
One gentleman arose and remarked that he did not think the doctor had treated or was about to treat them well. He had announced that he was to leave Glasgow in the morning, and it was uncertain if he would ever visit them again. He had roused in their minds an interest in subjects of more magnitude and importance than all others, and was now about to leave them. Was it not possible for him to defer his return to America, and to publish the subject matter of his lectures in a book, that his friends and the public might possess it in a tangible and permanent form? This seemed to meet with the approval of many of the assembled company, and others responded in the same vein. Dr. John Thomas was introduced to many prominent members of the community, who thanked him for his diligent labours and expressed their enthusiasm for the content of his lectures. Presented with a contribution to his travelling expenses, and at the same time, a committee of 14 was formed to procure subscribers to the proposed book. The speeches concluded with a vote of thanks for the doctor for the edification and instruction they had received from his lectures. John Thomas himself said, "We were glad to witness so great and abiding an interest in our labours, and could not, therefore, find it in our heart to refuse their request." The doctor thanked them for their hospitality and agreed to postpone his departure to America until the book had been written. This seemed to meet with everyone's approval. By the beginning of the new year, I was enabled to commence the composition of the book I called Elpis Israel. I did not allow the grass to grow, but worked while it was cool today, and much of the night also. For 6 weeks, the world without was a mere blank, for during that period, I had no use for hat, boots, or shoes, oscillating as it were like a pendulum between two points, the couch above and the desk below. In about 4 months, the manuscript was completed, revolving upon its own axis, and describing an ample circuit through the boundless fields of space, is a planet of the solar system, bearing upon its surface a population of over 1,000 millions, subject to sin, disease, and death. This orb of the starry heavens shines with a glory similar to that of its kindred spheres. Viewed from them, it is seen sparkling like a diamond in the sky, and with the rest of the heavens declares the glory of God and shows forth the handiwork of him that did create it.